So continuing our study on the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at the church in Pergamum today, or Pergamus if you have a King James Bible. Let's pull up the map here again. So Pergamum up here at the top. So we looked at Ephesus and Smyrna already. Pergamum is up here at the top here. It was a pretty, it was at the very north part. There's some things about Pergamum, as I mentioned before, like even we talked in Smyrna last week. I'm not a huge fan of banking everything off of something that the city had, but because history can change and stuff, and history can be manipulated. So, but there are some general ideas that we can get from history, because I mean there's only so many things that can be thwarted. But the idea is that Pergamum, there's a couple details here, and let's just turn to Revelation chapter 2 here before we start. Revelation chapter 2, Pergamum, if somebody would like to read that before I get into some of these comments, please. Verse 12.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this.
Okay, so Pergamum is a city in Asia Minor. Okay, we talk about the seven churches of Asia. It's Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey. It was the capital of that province of Asia. Okay, it was of those cities there you see on the map. It was the capital, the Roman capital at that time, of that province. Okay, so you have political power. It was the Asclepian healing center. I'm saying that right, but it was Asclepius is the god that it's dedicated for. And so there was a healing center there, pretty big for the area, kind of a central part of that. So it was dedicated to the god Asclepius there that was healing for. They would have, I don't know, I'm not exactly sure what it was, but you have the idea if it's dedicated to that god, if it's this some sort of spiritualism that they are having there. So you have your political and your physical centers there. Okay, you have the capital city, and you have your health center that is some kind of pagan healing type hospital, if you want to call it that. And the next thing, and as we're looking at these details, in verse 12, Jesus says he's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. So you have Pergamum here, where they're having this pagan influence there, and Jesus here to the church, as he did in Smyrna and in Ephesus there, he uses one of his details that he gave in chapter 1 to specifically write to certain congregations. And so he talks about the two-edged sword here. We find that reference over in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 4. Someone would like to read verse 12, please.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Okay, so the word of God, Jesus says the two-edged sword, it's referenced in other spots as coming out of his mouth. And what that point, the point of that, no pun intended, is that it's the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. Okay? It's not an actual sword that's coming out of the mouth. Talk about that allegory or that figurative speech, that imagery that we're given there. Again, Patmos is where John is writing from, and we talked before that he's on a prison island when he's writing this. So when he's getting that out, there's going to have to be some imagery there. There's going to have to be some. He can't go and call out the wickedness specifically and name certain details. At the time, it was Rome. At the time, there's a lot of wickedness coming from Rome and a lot of pressure on the church that came from Rome. But with that said, there still is a lot of things that you can gather that this is wicked. There's wicked things here that's going on that the church is dealing with. So when he is saying this sharp two-edged sword, it's sharper than referencing, obviously, to Hebrews 4 here, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts and goes deeper than any two-edged sword physical two-edged sword can. It can go as deep as the division of soul and spirit. When you look in the scripture, when we sometimes you'll see the word spirit used, sometimes you see the word soul used. That and the reason that is because the division of soul and spirit is so deep that only the Word of God can separate it. Okay, that idea there. They're so closely unified, and there's no division amongst the, I mean, they are separate things. We are told that we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. But the division of that, of our soul and our spirit, can only be reached by the Word of God. And that's that specific topic is for a different time. But that's the sword that came out, that comes out of Jesus' mouth here is what he's saying. I am the one who has a two-edged sword. Read verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 for a second there. Hebrews chapter 4, sorry. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13.
And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Okay. Translation's a little bit different here, but the end of the verse 13, it really has the word, and it's to our advantage. It's our advantage that that the word of God pierces that far, and that nothing is hidden from his sight. Okay, so when Jesus, or when John refers to this, or Jesus is through John here, when he is saying this to the church at Pergamum, they're going to remember what the writer of Hebrews is saying there, is this word, this sword here is the word of God, and nothing's hidden from the sight, from his sight. So nothing's hidden from his sight, it's open and laid bare it's an advantage for us, but it's devastating for the wicked. To the saint, that's good. You know, just because we talked about, you know, you're pruning the tree. You know, you prune a plant or a tree or whatever to make it so it gets healthier and cuts off the dead stuff, cuts off the bad stuff. It's an advantage to those who want to follow God, but it's devastating to the wicked because those who don't follow God, the sword will come someday. And it's not a physical sword. It's a lot worse than a physical sword. It's the one that divides the soul and the spirit, the one who pierces deep, that knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the things that man doesn't know, knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God sees everything. So continuing there, go back to Revelation chapter 2. So you have Pergamum, which is the capital city. You have Jesus, who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now someone would like to read verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2, please.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the day of Antipas, I witnessed my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells.
Okay, so the church dwelt where Satan's throne is, it mentions. Okay, so why is this of the seven churches? Now, we mentioned before that there are more than seven churches in the Asian province. There's Colossae, there's Hierapolis, there's Assos, there was Troas was another church there. It's written about in Acts. Why are these seven churches chosen? And they're specifically chosen for a certain purpose. They're giving us a picture of the church as a whole. You have some as Ephesus, as we mentioned before, that they do a lot of things right but left their first love. The idea that they're maybe just going through some things dutifully. They're really not having heart in it. You have the church in Smyrna where they're doing everything right, but sometimes, even though we do everything right, there still is persecution. Then you have the church in Pergamum here where they're based where the throne of Satan is. Now, and the reason that he's using a physical example here to apply it spiritually, Satan's throne isn't specifically in Pergamum or a specific place. So Pergamum was the capital city, as we mentioned before, and had a major healing center there. Both wealth and health would be promised by the city. Okay, so the major healing center and the capital city, I mean, obviously if you look at our nation or even our state, okay, so you have your capital city, whether national or by state, but you also have other major cities in that that are going to have some of that as well. So when we talked last week about Smyrna being a really prominent trade city and a really wealthy city, and the church in Smyrna was poor physically but rich spiritually, that still is the case, and Pergamum still is the capital city and still can have a lot of wealth there. So, but they're going to be the one where if they're the capital of the province and they have their major healing center there where people can, you know, go to and do their pagan things for their so-called healing and all that stuff, that's going to draw people there. So there's going to be, as Jesus stated there, Satan's throne there. Because you have your political pressure and you have your false hope pressure. That's a pretty bad term, but the idea of that pagan healing, which, you know, just some people can kind of go crazy and think of, well, it's just all of your big pharma. Jeff, don't get so conspiracy theory here now, okay? But no, the thing though is that their trust can be is to turn them away from something or someone, which is Christ, turn their focus onto wealth or turn it onto health at all costs, even the cost of their soul. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. So both of these had pagan roots because you have your pagan healing center. You have it's dedicated to the god of can't remember his name, but the god of healing is Ecclesion. Anyway, doesn't matter. The capital, was it Asclepius? Yes, thank you. Asclepius. So it's pagan roots in the healing center, and you have your pagan roots in your every capital has pagan roots. Every capital does somehow. Yeah, they might have, you know, Ten Commandments faced out there, which is here nor there, because just because they have the Ten Commandments there doesn't mean that they're godly. Okay. So every capital, whether it's national or whether it's state, has some sort of pagan roots in it. Okay? So again, something that leads people away from God. And the sword of God is the true healing. So we talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, where it was to our advantage that God can see everything. It's to our advantage. It's to my advantage that God can see the things I need to work on, because when as the master gardener, He's going to prune the things that aren't good. And so that's where that sword comes in. It's to our advantage for the true healing of the saints, but the sword is a weapon of war against the wicked. So when he says a little later, you know, repent or I'm going to come and wage war with you, he is giving the church the option there is that you repent from the wickedness that you're doing, because there's some things we'll get into in a second here, but or else you're going to be no different than the pagan city that you're dwelling in. It's not going to be any different for you whether you have, you know, call yourself by name Christian and actually don't do the things that I ask you to do. It's not going to be any different than someone who is worshiping a false god. Matthew chapter 10, let's turn over there a second. Matthew chapter 10. So I want to read verse 34, please.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household.
Go ahead and keep reading through 38, please, Larry, as well. Go ahead and keep reading 37, 38, please.
37 and 38.
Yes, please.
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
Okay. So, the note I have there is the word, those who hate the word are not going to be saved by the word. Another way to say that is that the word of God doesn't doesn't save everyone. And you can think, well, how, if Jesus loved the world, if God loved the world and he died for the world, how is that possible? And it goes back to even what we talked in the sermon this morning. The sheep who want to hear God will hear him because they choose to. Those who don't want to hear him won't hear him because they choose not to. See, the word of God doesn't make people obey. The word of God lays the information out there, and it has power to change if somebody's willing. But it doesn't make it. And so when he says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, you know, the common Christmas theme is that peace on earth, you know, that's what people will say. And the continuing reading of that verse in Luke 2 is peace on earth with whom he is well pleased. And those who are obedient to him, that's where the peace is. So Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth because, not because he enjoys war, but he knows that because of this influence of the devil and those who serve him, whether they willingly serve him or not, hate the word. So that's why father is going to be set against son. Because one of them is obedient to the word and the other one's not, and that's why they hate each other. Well, the son does, the one who's obedient to the word doesn't hate the one who is not. And you can point to examples, but if they're actually hating the one who's not a Christian and they call themselves one, they're really not one. So the one who is truly a Christian is not going to hate the one who is persecuting them. And you can look at that in the world today when there's no problem with people talking about Greek mythology or Islam or Buddhist, whatever it is. People really don't hate those things. That's a part of culture. You know, you look at songs and there'd be songs of pagan rituals or pagan things that because it's a song. They sing about it. The Vikings have their songs or whatever. But people have a problem with Christianity because that is actually where true hope is. And so that's why there's hate amongst that, because have what you want. I mean, the Buddhist, let's praise, let's do all that. I don't believe Buddhists, you know, yeah, but they can celebrate that. But when it comes down to celebrating something about Christ, then you see a lot of backlash for it. And so what Jesus is saying there is that I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And that sword is the word of God. And that's where there's division. People have the choice. Do I serve God or do I not serve God? And that's why there's division. Right, Larry.
Basically, whenever he talks about sword here, it would have the same meaning as Hebrews 4, verse 12, where he talks about
right. The
two-edged sword.
Yep. Be the same. So it's the word of God. So you're talking about Revelation or in Matthew there?
In
Matthew, yeah. So both of them actually would be the same.
Yeah.
So when he says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and Jesus said, I had not come to bring peace but a sword, well, what did he bring that was different? He didn't bring a physical sword, so it would be the word of God. But when he's talking in Revelation, it'd be the same thing, because what's the sword that destroys the wicked? It's the word of God. And it's not because God loves the perishing of the wicked, because Proverbs tells us that I have no pleasure, he says, in the those who perish. But because of their wickedness, they've chose that. And so that's what destroys. So what's the judge? The judge between the goats and the sheep? Well, it's the sword or the word of God. Those who are obedient to the word of God are the sheep, and those who are not obedient are the goats. So that would be both ways there both in Matthew 10 and in Revelation 2 and Revelation throughout Revelation there as well. That sword is the word of God. So back to Revelation chapter 2. I should clarify that a second. So Revelation 19 talks about the sword, but it is talked about the sword in sometimes in Revelation where it's not talking about the word of God. We'll get to that when we get to that later. So back to Revelation 2, verse 13. So it talks about where Satan's Satan's throne is, that's where the church is dwelling at that time. Now, again, not literally Satan's throne, but it is a place where you have your capital city and your pagan healing center, that center there that Satan's throne could be. Now, he references, as we mentioned, in Smyrna last week, and we'll see in Philadelphia later, and we'll see in Thyatira next time, where there are people who had some influences of Satan within that city or the synagogue of Satan, as it's called at places, but that's not quite the same as Satan's throne. There's influences of Satan everywhere, but where Pergamum was being the capital and having the healing center was a good example. This is where Satan's throne is. But in verse 13, it says, you're held fast even in when Antipas was killed. Even when whatever that was, there's not, I mean, you can look up history and stuff, and I'm not going to look that up as much and just bank on that's exactly how it happened. There's even times where it's the debate, was he killed in 68 AD or killed in 92 AD? It doesn't really matter because the church was faithful even through that is the point. Okay, so it doesn't matter if he's killed in 68 AD or 92 AD, the church was still faithful during that point. Verse 14, someone would like to read that, please.
I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality.
Okay, so there are some who held to the teaching of Balaam. So back in Numbers, and we're going to go back to Numbers, but we're not going to read chapters 22 through 25. But reference it for a minute. You have Balaam, and the story about Balaam's donkey is kind of a common story where Balaam tries to ride out, and the donkey sees the angel, and the angel has a flaming sword, and the donkey tells Balaam and speaks, which isn't normal, obviously. He speaks to Balaam and says there's angels there, and then Balaam sees that. And that's kind of the common taught, you know, in the children's Bibles or whatever and stuff. But if you read Numbers 22 through 25 chapters there, you first have Balak, which the Moabite, okay, and if you read through there, you're going to have the Moabites and the Midianites being the united in that. Okay, so Israel just came out of Egypt from slavery, and so Balaam was a prophet. And so Balak sends to give him gifts, and he sends people of the Moabites and the Midianites to go and try and get him to curse Israel because they just saw what they did to the Ammonites, and they were afraid. And so they send him there, and Balaam doesn't go with Balak right away, doesn't go to Balak. And then you get to the point where the donkey, where he rides his donkey, eventually he does go. And the donkey's going here and there off to the road, not going past. And he sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And then he asks, okay, should I go then? And the Lord allowed it. But I want to point out is that he went and the Lord allowed it, but it doesn't mean that the Lord wanted him to go to Balak. Now, what I mean by that is that going back again to what I said this morning, God doesn't force us to do what is right. See, Balaam was going to figure out a way to go. Balaam had made his mind up to go to Balak before. And if you read Numbers 22 there, God told him not to pronounce the judgment against Israel prior to him going to Balak. So if you look at that, there is that God already told him not to do that. So what did Balaam do after a while, after he was pressured? He eventually went. So then he stands in front of him as the angel of the Lord with the sword there. And then Balak asks, well, what do you want me to do? And he says, go ahead and go, but don't pronounce the deal. So it doesn't mean that God wanted him to go there. The right way for Balaam to do that would have been is that he wouldn't have went at all to start with. See, he already wanted to go. There was already influence on him to go. God already had told him not to go and not to pronounce judgment against Israel. But then he eventually gave in and went anyway. So where was his heart at? Is God going to restrict Balaam from going there if his heart is going to do that? So God allows him to go because that was Balaam's choice, not because God wanted him to do it. And you want to pick an example of that? Think of an example of God allowing Israel to have a king. Okay, that's a pretty common one we use a lot of times. They wanted a king to be like everybody else, and he finally allowed it, but he says, I didn't want him to do that. But did he allow it? Yeah. Did he like it? No, he didn't. So God allowed Balaam to go to Balak, even though he didn't want him to do. And kind of what I mentioned there, God allows us to make the choices. Okay, he's not going to prevent a hard heart from becoming hard. He hopes it doesn't. And in the same case with Pharaoh, he didn't make Pharaoh do what he needed to keep the Israelites there back in Exodus, earlier in Exodus. God strengthened his heart because he provided the atmosphere for his true colors to be shown. That's what he did. But go ahead to Numbers 33. So you have Numbers 25, 22 through 25, and you have Balak trying, eventually going, and he talks to God after that, after he has the seven altars built and so on. He comes back and he praises Israel and blesses them a number of times, and Balak is angry with him. And in chapter 24, you know, they kind of go their separate ways. But you get to chapter 25, and you see that the Israelites, because of the daughters of Moab, they're eating and sacrificing to idols participating in temple prostitution in chapter 25, even to where Phinehas goes and kills a couple because they're doing that. Because the wickedness that they did, he hated it. And so then it goes on in chapter 25. But it doesn't say much about Balaam until chapter 31, when they go and they talk to Midian, or they go at war against Midian. So remember, it was the Moabites and the Midianites who had kind of joined together to try and get Balaam to pronounce a judgment and curse Israel. And so here, the Moabites were destroyed, and the Midianites here as well, they go and they destroy them. But in verse 16, it says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matters of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of Israel." And if you go back and look in chapter 25, there's 24,000 Israelites that were killed, that he numbers that day. They were killed because of the sin that they were participating in. And so Balaam didn't curse Israel, but he advised Balak of what to do. So you see that Balaam was a prophet, and Balaam said, "No, I'm not going to go with you originally. I'm not going to go with you because God says I shouldn't be doing that." But then he still eventually went because of pressure. And then he asked, "Well, God, do you want me to go? Or I don't have to go." Like he was actually not going to go eventually. And God's like, "You go ahead and go, but don't pronounce a curse against him." So he goes, and he doesn't pronounce a curse against him. And he doesn't. But we see here that he advises Balak how to destroy him. Is to introduce him to the pagan rituals and worship that they were doing, sacrificing to idols. And that's what he did there. That's what brought the curse upon Israel that day, and 24,000 people were killed because they participated in that. Because of the sacrificing to false gods and the pagan worship. So going back to Revelation 2, so when, we'll get to this in a second, so let's read verse 13 here, verse 15, I'm sorry, and then we'll finish that point on teachings of Balaam and such. So if someone could read Revelation 2, verse 15, please.
"So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Galatians."
Okay, so the church in Ephesus, as we read a couple weeks ago, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus commended them for that because he also hated it. The deeds, not the people. Okay, so but in Pergamum here, you have some that held to those teachings. Okay, so you think about it. So were they actually practicing the deeds of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, or is this simply allegory? Is it figurative speech? Okay, and I think it's probably could be true for both, But if you kind of look at the church in Pergamum and how they're compared to, like, for example, Laodicea, who had nothing right and rebuked in a lot of ways, and they needed to do some major repentance, if you want to use that term. The church in Pergamum doesn't actually really fit, looking at, to me anyway, that they are actually practicing temple prostitution, for example. But Balaam wasn't a part of practicing that either, was he? He was a part of advising and compromising. So physically, if they are committing the deeds, we'll go with that for a minute. If they were committing those deeds, obviously there is some repentance that's needed, for sure. There's obviously some repentance that needed to happen if they're actually participating in the deeds of Nicolaitans, which it does say that they were, and it does say that they were practicing the deeds of Balaam. They were holding to the teachings, okay, and they were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, okay, holding to the teachings, whether they were doing stuff like that or what. So physically, yes, there needs some repentance, but if they're committed these things spiritually, it's not as noticeable. So think about that for just a second here. So there's things, if you go back 50 years, in even our country, there's things that if they were done then would be pretty detestable today. I mean, you're not having transgender men dressing like women and drag queens and going and reading books to kindergartners. That would have been something that was pretty frowned upon 50 years ago, even 30 years ago or 20 years ago. But today it's different. Now, I'm not saying that we like it, but my point is that when the culture is so far down the drain, wickedness is less noticeable if it's not, in the case of what I'm thinking the church in Pergamum is doing here, is they are practicing things like that. They are compromising in places like Balaam was. He wasn't participating in the pagan worship in the temple prostitution, but he advised them to, he advised Balak on how to get the nation of Israel to fall away. And so that's what it says, that they're holding to the teachings of Balaam. Yeah, there's immorality, but when you talk immorality in a spiritual sense, if God is the husband to the church, immorality would be worshiping a pagan god. Yeah, that would be immorality, spiritual immorality. Okay, yes, there's a physical side of that. Yes, I understand that. But when in that case of Pergamum here, where they had a lot of things right, they were pretty faithful, and they were committed even when some amongst them were killed. They were faithful and they held fast to it. So the idea there is that I think that they were allowing things, they were compromising. Because they were where Satan's throne dwelled, it wasn't as noticeable. Because if it's pretty wicked, if you're doing some things compromising, it's not as noticeable. But if it's a different time or a different place where it's pretty, it's not as deep in the down the drain, those things that aren't as noticeable are going to be more noticeable. So there's a reason that Jesus specifies that there where Satan dwells. For one of them is that he understands where they're at. They're in a tough place, and that's fine. But you know who is also in a tough place? Smyrna. Those who called themselves saints, but really were of the synagogue of Satan, were persecuting them. Smyrna was in a tough place too. Did Smyrna compromise? No, they didn't. But Pergamum was compromising a little bit. Now again, I'm not saying that they didn't have some people that were participating in some of those things. I think it's a little more likely that they were participating in things like it or compromising like it. And so what that's saying to us is that are we practicing? We're not in. Well, we'll just use Las Vegas since it's called Sin City. Okay, we don't live in Las Vegas, so you know things that in the cultural. Even, it's a different culture in Las Vegas if you've ever been there than it is here. Okay, the even in the same country at the same time, it's still a different culture. Okay, so you're going to have things that in Las Vegas that where there's a lot of wickedness that's pretty evident and right in your face, and it's going to seem if the church, for example, is slipping on some things there, it's really not going to be as noticeable because, man, it's really good compared to the rest of the city, right? And so where Satan's throne is, well, the church of Pergamum was pretty good compared to Satan's throne. And so that's what I think he's talking about more there. And so we have to be on guard. Are we becoming numb to wicked things because the culture, the culture accepts that now. I mean, I'm not saying that we're accepting some of the gross things that are going on. My point is that these gross things that are going on now wouldn't have been going on 30, 40, 50 years ago. It wouldn't have been as wide. It wasn't widely. I mean, I'm not saying that there wasn't bad things going on. There was wicked things going on 40, 50 years ago, even more than that. Okay? I mean, in biblical times, there was people that sacrificed their babies to Balaam, or to Moloch. Okay, they go and they sacrifice them to that, or to a false god. There's some wicked things that went on, but in our culture as the United States, a few years ago, things that happened today wouldn't have been accepted. But now they're accepted, so now it's easier we're not like that. And so the things that we practice, or the things that maybe we're numb to, we have to keep guard because we could be in a Pergamum situation where, yeah, the culture around us is really wicked. It looks like Satan's throne, but are we compromising on things? Yeah, go ahead.
We have a tendency to rate sin.
Right.
Mm-hmm. As, you know, like when I was growing up, people didn't live together. If
right.
they did,
mm-hmm.
they didn't talk about it.
Right.
And then it got to where, now they live together, but at least they're not gay.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And they're gay, but at least they're not transgender.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You know, and we should be as appalled about the heterosexual sins
right.
as we are the
mm-hmm.
the gay sins or whatever,
right.
because sin is sin
right.
is sin.
Mm-hmm.
But we tend to label them.
Yeah. Well, and that's a good point, because our culture today doesn't frown upon the heterosexual sins. As a culture, we don't. Yeah, there's still probably the majority of that don't like the transgender, especially amongst younger people who are underage. They hate that, but they have quite a bit of heterosexual sin.
It's okay if they're over 18.
Right. Yeah. And so yeah. So you have your different rating systems there, and so that's where your point there is that's what we're talking about here is that the cultural change and the Satan's throne, for example. Just because we dwell there, it doesn't mean that Christ expects less of a stance for the truth either. So I go to verse 16. Anybody have any comments or questions on before we move on?
Just, you know, going through that, it just kind of gives you a parallel picture, I think, to like the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You know, kind of a similar. I mean, they had some pretty bad things they were doing and compromised a lot.
Mm-hmm.
In
right.
certain, you know, on certain things, and you kind of feel like this is kind of that same example,
right?
That showing there that, yeah, I mean, even in doing so, they probably were better than some people.
Mm-hmm.
Like, well, we're not near as bad as them,
right?
But still, like, they were compromising, and like, just because you're sinning less than somebody, like, kind of what you're saying, Beth, like, sin is sin,
right?
And mm-hmm. I, you know, you kind of see that similar picture there, I think.
Right.
So.
Yeah. Why don't you even go a little further? Heterosexual sin. And that, well, people lie all the time, and they tell themselves, well, I'm doing it for a good reason, and so that's you don't always know that, you don't always know that when someone lies, because it doesn't. I mean, eventually it could be found out, but not all the time is it found out. I mean, people lie to their kids all the time in the name of their kids, and they won't know the difference, you know, or whatever it is. So it's still like that. The even go a little further is that stuff that's not seen, but the Word of God sees. Jesus sees as deep as the division of soul and spirit. So verse 16 of Revelation 2. Someone like to read that, please.
Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will.
Okay, so repentance is needed in both situations. The you know, the sword for the Christian is a good thing because it prunes. The sword for the wicked is a fearful thing because it destroys, not because God makes the choice for us, but because we made the choice and that's the outcome. Verse 17, if someone would like to read that, please. Okay, as we talked last week, the term "he who overcomes" isn't, you know, it's all often thought about, well, someone who is faithful till death. But if you look in verse 26 of Revelation 2 there, as we looked at last week, it talks about he who overcomes and is faithful until death, I will give these things. And so when he talks about he who overcomes, that can refer to a Christian that's still physically alive, not just someone who is dead. And so when he says that, then he overcomes, I'm going to give the manna, okay? Hidden manna refers to something that nourishes the body. And if we, for the sake of time, we're not going to go there, but Exodus 16, 3 and 4, where the people of Israel were grumbling against Moses because we had pots of meat in Egypt. We had pots of meat in Egypt. How come we're going to die here? And so God gives him the physical manna, rains it down from heaven, to nourish them physically, okay? But in John chapter 6, we'll go there. John chapter 6, Jesus references this back from Exodus 16. And if someone would like to read verse 48 through 58, and then also read verse 63, please.
I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.
Okay. So the Jews didn't understand what Jesus is saying there. You have this bread, my body and my blood, he references. Okay. So you have some mostly Catholicism. Catholicism teaches that actually the Lord's Supper that we take actually turns into the physical flesh or the body and the physical blood of Jesus. Okay, and so that they'll teach that. But Jesus says there, the words that I spoke are spirit and are life. They're spiritual words. Before he's crucified, when he has the what's referred to as the Last Supper, what should be referred to as the First Supper, but he said, this is my body. He takes the bread and says, this is my body. It's a representation of his body. And this is my blood. He takes the cup, the fruit of the vine, this representation of my blood. Okay, and what we're doing there is a spiritual nourishment, not because that little piece of, well, it's not up here anymore, that little piece of bread that we had or that little bit of juice actually can sustain us physically. But it's spiritual nourishment because we are sharing that in remembrance of what Christ did for us and helping us, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. So you have the spiritual nourishment. Now, and I'm bringing this up because a lot of people will try, what's the hidden manna? You have your evangelicals who don't think that Jesus is talking about his physical body and blood here. Okay? They don't think that actually turns like the Catholics do. They don't think that it actually turns into the body and blood. They'll even say, well, it's representation of it. So he overcomes when it says it's the hidden manna, because Jesus says, he refers to the manna situation back in Exodus 13 or 16. It says, your father ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. I mean, they ate it. They nourished them physically, but it didn't. I mean, they eventually died. But I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. So it's that spiritual nourishment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In the writer of Hebrews, verse 10, if somebody would like to read that, please.
We have an altar on which those who serve the tabernacle are raised.
Okay, so the writer of Hebrews writes his book because the idea of falling back into Judaism. And he says here, he says, we have an altar. Because in Judaism, you had your priest that they could share in the sacrifices because they were priests. But the priest could only come from the tribe of Levi. So there's 11 tribes of Israel that couldn't participate in the altar eating that the priest could. And so, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have an altar that those priests have no right to eat at. They were above the other people. Yes, they could have some things because they were Levites that the other Israelites couldn't, but we have something that they can't even have, not because God is forcing them not to. They have the opportunity if they chose to believe in Jesus and become a Christian. But they had the opportunity to eat of that. But he is saying here is that we have that altar or the Lord's table. Here, as it's referred to, that they have no right to eat from, but we have a right to eat at. So Jesus, when the hidden manna that he's referring to there nourishes, that it's given to the one who overcomes or the one who has become a Christian, is referring to that the Lord's Supper, because and people can take and eat the Lord's Supper, and if they're it doesn't do anything for them if they don't have the right mindset. The spiritual nourishment is greater than the physical healing of the city that the church, that the city of Pergamum offered. This great healing center that they had. And if some stuff doesn't go on there, if that ritual healing or some sort of manipulation or whatever it was that got people healed, maybe it's just basic medicine, whatever, and just looked like it was something. Or maybe there were some things that, you know, Satan has power too. So things can go away. And he still has power, but it doesn't mean it's from God. Just because something good happens or looks like it's good does not mean it's from God. But in the case of Pergamum, the spiritual nourishment that Jesus promised there, for he who overcomes, is greater than the physical healing that the city promised. So in verse 17, back in Revelation 2, it talks about references that not only the bread of the hidden manna, but there, I'll give him a stone and the new name that is written on the stone that no one knows except for him. So what's the new name? Let's turn to Revelation 19. We're just about done here. Revelation 19, verse 11. Somebody like to read 11 through 13, please.
Has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Okay. So Jesus' name is not known, but then it's known. Because it says, at first it says that nobody knows the name but him, and then it says his name is called the Word of God. So is that a contradiction, or what is John meaning here when he's writing this? Well, the world doesn't recognize Jesus or his name. Okay, nobody knows the name of Christ. They don't recognize him, whether it's some pagan religion or an atheist. They don't recognize Jesus. They have no recognition. Don't recognize him at all. So the name of Jesus means nothing. So in Revelation 2:17, the new name that I think the scripture is including there that nobody knows but themselves is saint or Christian. Because who knows if I'm a Christian or not? I do. No one knows but me. You can't look at me and say, I mean, you can see some fruit, yes. There can be people who do good deeds and stuff that can fool people. But just because there's some good deeds going on doesn't mean that you can tell that I'm a Christian or not. I'm the only one who knows that, outside of Jesus himself, yes. But Jesus is accepting himself here, is that nobody knows but the one who is given to. Nobody knows the name of Jesus except the ones who have chosen to believe in him, because they don't recognize the name. Because it says no one knows the name, but then it gives us the name. Because those who are listening and those who have ears, as it says in verse 17, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who have ears and who hear know the name of Christ, know who he is, and those who have ears and hear have a new name, and we are the only ones that can tell. I'm the only one that can tell if I have that new name or not. I'm the only one that can tell if I'm a part of the body of Christ or not. Because you can't see the deep parts or thoughts of my inner thoughts. That's why in Hebrews 4, it says the word of God is the only thing that pierces that far. Because you can't tell, but the word of God can. The sword can. So then the questions we can ask is, are we faithful where Satan dwells, or are we compromising? Because it's a pretty tough spot, so it doesn't look as bad. In other words, it's a lot better than what that throne of Satan is. Do we hold to teaching simply because it looks better? No, we're not sacrificing to idols like they are. We're not participating in temple prostitution and all this stuff. We're not participating in the drag queens going and reading to kindergartners or young kids. We're not participating in the action of having the sex changes of young kids. But are we holding fast to what Jesus has given us? Because just because we're not doing the very, very wicked things does not mean we're doing what Christ wants us to do. And that's the warning of the church in Pergamum here. He said, yeah, I know where you dwell. I know you've been faithful on things. I know you've held fast to my name, but there's some things I have against you because you're compromising on things. So that's a warning for us there. Anybody have any comments or questions before we close? Yeah, we'll stop there and we'll pick up again next week.